Okay, we are continuing in our study of the Gospel of Matthew this morning. We started Matthew just a few weeks ago, and this morning we're going to be getting into chapter 2 and looking at the first 12 verses. Before that, let me just lay the ground a little bit. Remember that Matthew is the first gospel that we have in the New Testament. We understand that it had a particular focus on a particular office when it was originally given, and that was to Jewish people, because a very clear purpose comes through in this gospel, and that is to demonstrate without a doubt that Jesus Christ, in fact, is that long Messiah that God had promised would come and deliver the people, save the people from their sins. So if you would read with me these beginning verses of chapter 2 in Matthew. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him.' And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way." It's strange, in a sense, you might think, that two of the Gospels don't really talk about the birth of Jesus at all. That Matthew and Luke are actually the two that even have any narrative about the birth of Jesus and all the different events that took place that surrounded that. Interestingly, Luke actually has most of the details in it that we think so much about at Christmas time. The actual birth details of Jesus, the calling of the shepherds to come, and the angels appearing, and those things are mostly in the Gospel of Luke. Because what Matthew has done is he's jumped from where we were last week, which was the announcement that this Christ was going to be born, to the fact that he's already been born. So we don't have those details here. So just, I would encourage all of you to read maybe the first few chapters of Luke sometime today, tomorrow, because it gives you a much fuller picture of all of the things that surrounded the birth of Christ. This particular part that we're reading this morning is only found in the Gospel of Matthew. Luke doesn't mention anything about Magi coming from the east. But we recognize this, and I don't know about you, but I can remember when I was a child singing lots of songs. And in the public school system when I was a child, we used to sing things like "We Three Kings," right? I would imagine everyone in this room has heard those words and has sung those words yourself. It's one of the most popular Christian hymns, and it will be sung countless times over the next few days by people all over this world. I want to challenge us with something this morning. It's with the idea that we must, in fact, let Scripture develop our picture and our understanding of particular things. I'm going to tear apart "We Three Kings" this morning. I don't want to upset anybody by doing that, but I just want you to understand something, that "We Three Kings" is good, and I'm not advocating that we tear it out of the hymnal, okay? I'm not saying that at all, but what we need to understand is our understanding of the events that surround the birth of Christ need to be focused on what the Bible actually says about things. Well, first of all, we three kings. The Bible doesn't tell us that three magi came, right? We do know this. We know that they gave three different gifts. They gave gold, they gave frankincense, and they gave myrrh. And the assumption there is that each one of those gave one of those particular gifts. So we don't know literally that there were only three of them. There could have been more, or there could have been two. We know there was at least two. Now, magi, we've heard the magi described as kings, as you hear in that particular hymn. We've heard them called the three wise men, right? The reality is this, is a more clear meaning of who these people were. It was they were priests, or they were astrologers. They may have been people who practiced divinity, because our word magician comes from the Greek word magi. As far as the East. Now, let me tell you something. When I was a kid, I sang all kinds of songs, and very often I sang words I didn't understand them. I didn't know what they meant or anything like that for most of my childhood, probably into my adulthood, until I actually became a believer. I never understood that it says Orient far. I thought it was Orientar, a place called Orientar, for all of these years. Now, when we think about Orient, what do we think about? We think about Chinese and Japanese and places like that, but you need to understand that's not what's going on here. We're talking about people that have come from the East, would probably have been more like some Babylonians or some of the Medes or Persians, perhaps, but not the people that we would call Oriental. We need to let the Bible shape our understanding of things. I know this, that very often when it comes to songs are good. Do you think songs are important in the worship of God? They certainly are, because you find them, examples of them all over the Bible, not just in the Psalms, but you find them in other places. We were talking about the Song of Deborah this morning in Sunday school. That song has been a means, a method of worshiping God all along, and one that he takes very great delight in, obviously. But we do know this, that very often the lyrics in songs are designed so that one word rhymes with another word. So we need to understand this, that when we are writing songs, very often we're looking for a particular word that rhymes with something else. It might kind of sound like it goes along with a particular thing, but maybe it doesn't go so fit so well. I'm known amongst our children and Lori as being someone who can on occasion come up with a decent rhyme. Some of you may be familiar with the Bible series called Veggie Tales, where you have the cucumber and you have the carrot and you have the tomato, and they're figures, but they represent Bible figures and all of that. And they have a section in every one of those videos that's called Silly Songs with Larry. Well, in our house it was Silly Songs with Daddy. We used to do that quite a bit, and it's been a long time since I've actually tried to do that. But we understand this, that very often words that we use as lyrics in songs are there for many reasons, but one of those very often is to make it line up with another word that you've said already. The Magi came to Jerusalem asking for directions. Now, that in itself tells you that these three guys, or ever how many there were exceptional men. Because how many men do you know would come into Jerusalem asking directions to find some place that they were not familiar with? I would imagine if you talk to most of the wives in here, they'll say the last thing my husband is going to do is ask anybody from directions, because if you ask people from directions, that's a sign of weakness or something like that. But these guys obviously wanted very much to find this baby that had been born. Well, as far as the appearance of the star goes, we don't really have that many details about it. We've already mentioned the idea that these guys were familiar with the heavenly host, and so they might have been the first people who would have noticed if there was a new star that appeared in the heavens above. And what a better way to draw them to Jerusalem by God than to appeal to them through the stars themselves. We don't know all the details about, well, what does it mean? Was it really a star? Was it off in the distance? Or was a light that just was in the atmosphere close by? All those kinds of things. I don't know if you ever thought about those, but other people have at times. And what I'm here to tell you this morning is it's described as being a star in the Bible, so that's what I'm going with. And the important thing we need to understand is that God used it as a means to draw these men from one place to bring them to another. That God was actually drawing them. And he was bringing them for a purpose. And the purpose was to worship the newborn king of the Jews. I want to challenge you with an idea this morning that every time anyone comes to the Lord Jesus, anyone comes to the Lord our God, they come because God has drawn them to himself. What I'm telling you is that in a sense you need to understand something. If you are here this morning, you are here because God has brought you here. He's brought you to this place, and as he's brought you to this place, he's drawing you close to himself. Jesus says this, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So what I'm telling you is it takes a divine act to bring a person who is out there in the world, amongst the men of the world, as sinners. It takes an act of God to bring every sinner into the throne room of Christ and to become his very child. So what we can say here this morning is maybe we don't understand exactly what was going on here with the star in the sky and the wise men, but we can sit here. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you know him for one reason, and that is because he has reached out to you and he has drawn you to him. And he's drawn you to himself for a number of reasons. One of those is to worship him. Just remember this. That Jesus also said these words, that I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. I want to challenge us with the idea this morning that God has given us the most precious gift that has ever been given to anyone. I have two sons, and let me tell you something, you cannot have either one of them. You can take me, but you're not taking my boys. Can you imagine sending your son into the world to do what Christ did for us? The very Son of God to be born into the humble surroundings of a stable where they kept animals, probably with a stench that you always smell around the farm, right? Place that no one would want to have their child born, but this is where he was born, in this stable, into this manger. All the time knowing and understanding the life that he would live, that it would be a difficult life, a life that was characterized by a lot of things such as poverty. You know, God could have had Jesus born into the royal family, into the palace of the greatest king on earth at that time, and he chose not to do that. He brought him into this world under very humble surroundings. He didn't have to be born as a child either. God chose to bring Jesus into the world as a child, that he would be our representative and be born in very much the same manner that we are. To understand that Christ is the ultimate example of someone who steps way down, not for their own benefit, but for the benefit of other people. Some people sometimes talk about the humiliation of Christ. I don't know if you've ever heard that or not, but theologians talk about this. And it starts, guess where, with his becoming a man. That it was a humiliating thing for Christ, the Son of God, to become a man. When we look at Christmas, we should see lots of things. And one of them, my friends, is this, is the degree, a measure of just how much God loves sinners such as we. That he did not even withhold his very only begotten Son for you. There's no one, my friends, that loves you with the degree that God does. It's so great, it's beyond our ability to even comprehend how wonderful, how filling, how full it is. Salvation is the most precious gift that anyone has, and costly gift that anyone has ever given to anyone else. May we not take it for granted. When Herod the king heard of it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, I don't know how much you know about Herods. There were a number of Herods in the Bible. This one happens to be called Herod the Great. They were not much loved by the Jewish people because they were not of Jewish descent. They were from the Edomites, which were distantly related to the Jews. But Herod was not very popular with the Jewish people. He was appointed by the Roman Emperor Octavian to rule over them. And you can understand why it would probably rub him the wrong way when he heard these guys coming and saying that they've come here to find out and to see this newborn king of the Jews. Because in his own mind, he is the king of the Jews. He did some marvelous things in his time. He was the one that was responsible for the great renovation work that went on for many, many years, and some of it into the time when Jesus was in this world ministering. But he did it for the wrong reasons. He did it because he wanted to win favor with the Jewish people if he could possibly do that. Herod saw Jesus as a threat. Because he saw himself as the king of the Jews. And he feeds the Magi a line and tells them that, and he goes and finds out it's in Bethlehem. That comes from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It's no mystery. Anyone that really was knowledgeable about the Old Testament would know that it was prophesied the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. It just goes to show you just how little Herod knew of the Bible. Because I would imagine any school-aged child in those days wouldn't have been able to answer his question. But he gives them the line that tells them where the baby would be in Bethlehem, and tells them to go and find him and let him know so that he can then go and worship the baby too. All the time he's already preparing the atrocity that we will study next week, when he has all of the male children in the region of Bethlehem that are 2 years old and less. He has all of those massacred, all for the purpose of protecting his throne. Well, we know this. We know that the enemies of Jesus, as soon as he was born, began to circle around him. He had many enemies in this world, not just one, not just the two, but many, many. And they stood against him every step of the way. You think about all the examples of Pharisees and scribes and priests and other people coming to him and challenging him, challenging his authority. And people are demanding certain things of him, mocking him, spitting on him, ultimately crucifying him, all because of their great hatred. Very often those people saw him as a threat to their own social, political positions, economic positions, sometimes challenging their authority, their power, things that they were very jealous and zealous for. They hated him for what he said. They hated him for what he did. Those enemies are still here in the world today. And very often the hatred that they have for Christ is expressed in hatred they have for the people who follow him. Shouldn't surprise us at all, because these scriptures reveal to us that if indeed they hated Jesus, they indefinitely will also hate those who follow him. Because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. He who hated me hates my Father also. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. We're celebrating over the next few days the birth of our Savior, and we need to do that. And let me tell you, if you can't get excited about what we're doing here, I don't know there's anything that's going to excite you ever. Because we're talking about the most miraculous, most wonderful happening in the event of human history, with the birth of our Savior into this world. And it should excite and delight even the hardest heart among us. Celebrate, please. But don't forget about our brothers and sisters in Christ who today are suffering a great deal. See, we have the right. We have the ability to do things like put Christmas trees up in the sanctuary if we want to do that. We have the right. We have the freedom to celebrate Christmas to the fullest. But let me tell you, that's not true for lots of believers in this world. As a matter of fact, there are believers in this world today that are imprisoned for one reason, and that is because they have aligned themselves with the name of Jesus Christ. There are people who will die today for one reason, because they were followers, they're disciples of Jesus. Probably no one in this room will be given the opportunity to suffer so greatly for Christ. But there are lots of people who are. And let's just please not forget them over these days of great celebration. Keep them in your prayers. Celebrate to the fullest, but don't forget. They came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. I don't know if you realize this or not, but very often the response that you get from people in the Bible when they're confronted with Jesus and they come to understand who Jesus really is, there's a natural thing that happens. They have a desire to bow down and to worship him. Let me just give you a few examples. There's a leper. This is in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2. Behold, there was a leper who came to him and bowed down or worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Remember when Jesus walked on the water? Right at the day after the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples were out there in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus walks on the water to come to them, and at first they don't even recognize him. But then he gets in the boat with them, and what we're told from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14, those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. John 9 tells a story about a fellow who was born blind. And how Jesus healed him, and how he was confronted by the Pharisees. He was brought before the Sanhedrin and questioned. And what really got their goat was when he said this to them, you're not trying to be his disciples too, are you? But anyway, he was outcast from the synagogue because of that. But what we're told is this. That Jesus came to him later and they had another conversation. He said, I believe. And he worshiped him. After the resurrection of Christ, Jesus had told the disciples to go to Galilee and he would join them there. And so they're there, and when they saw him, guess what? They worshiped him. Have you thought about that? Think about this morning. There is only one that is worthy of worship. And it's God. Not football players. Not good-looking women. Not big, strong guys. God is the only one that is ever worthy of worship. Be it he, in fact, is worthy of it. Do you have anybody on your gift list that seems to have everything already? And it drives you crazy every year because you want to buy him something that will be meaningful, but you just don't have a clue what that might possibly be, because when you look at it, it looks as though they already have everything they could possibly want. What can I possibly give to those people? Let me tell you something. There is someone who already has everything. Absolutely all things. Psalm 50. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. I am God, your God. Every beast in the forest is mine, and everything that moves on the field is mine, for the world is mine and all it contains. He already owns all of it. It's everything that we have is just stuff that he's given to us to use. It still belongs to him. Everything. So if there is anybody in existence that has everything, it's him. I know this. I know that there's some people who believe that when the time comes, they're going to walk before Jesus, because the Bible tells us, it declares to us, that we're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there are, unfortunately, people who believe they're going to be able to come there and lay all of their good works at the feet of Jesus. And because they've done so much good, they're going to be received into heaven. Let me tell you, my friends, what the Bible declares is that those good gifts that we think we've got to give him are nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God, because they're all tainted with sin. Apart from Jesus, guys, we have no good works. Not one of us, not one good work. Because everything we do is tainted with sin. It's corrupted. It's polluted. It's for the wrong reason. Let me tell you something. There is a naughty list. In the name of every person that has ever breathed air, with the exception of Jesus Christ, is on that naughty list. There's a way to get off the naughty list. That's to come to the point of understanding and realizing I cannot change myself. I cannot fundamentally even change my heart. I know that I sinned against God. I know that I've committed crimes against him. Our biggest prayer ought to be this, and that is, God, change my heart, because it's hard, it's cold. Some people here this morning may be saying, you know, I've had a really rough life. I've never really gotten what I deserve to get, that I deserve to have a much better life than the life that I've had. And don't get me wrong, some of you have lived very hard lives compared to other people. I'm not trying to downplay that at all. Some of you have lived very, very difficult, if not impossible, lives. But let me tell you, all of that has to do with sin. It may not be your sin, but it's the sin of other people around you, or the sin of people in the world in general. Every hurt, every harm done in this world is a product of sin. God is not the culprit. God is not the bad guy. Of all of those in existence that are deserving of something better, let me tell you who stands out above and beyond everybody else. It is the Lord God. He's the one that seems to very rarely, if ever, get what he really deserves. And that is everything. We're here this morning to do some things, and one of those is to worship Jesus and to worship the Father and worship the Holy Spirit and to give gifts to Him. There is something He wants from you. Something He wants from every one of us. He wants your heart. He wants you to love Him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. This whole Christmas thing is about love, but it starts with the love of God being poured out on people. But let me tell you what's going to come in the end. It's going to be the love that people have for God poured out upon Him. And let me tell you, wherever Christ goes, there is love in the picture, and it's very great love. It's very strong love. It's endearing love. It's enduring love. And it only comes from a heart that has tasted the love of God. So I don't know where you are this morning. You may be sitting there saying, I agree with everything the pastor said, and you'd be going, how can he say that stuff? I don't agree with any of it at all. I don't know where you're at. But let me tell you, if you don't walk away with here from anything else, the word you need to remember is love. This is all about love. All about God's love for sinful, dirty, rotten, nasty, ugly people like us. In our returning love to Him and to each other. May that be what the next few days is focused on. Because that is the real meaning of Christmas. God's love among men.